Okay, welcome again to our little look at our Lord Jesus through the wonderful book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3 together. Before we pray and commit our time to the Lord, since one of the refrains in the book of Philippians is the joy of the Lord, rejoicing, let me open with this wonderful verse from Psalm 65 and verse 8, the last part of verse 8. It says, "You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Isn't that an interesting figure of speech? You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. And in the margin, it says literally, "You make the outgoings of the morning and the outgoings of the evening shout for joy." And to put it in simple words, 24 hours a day, the Lord is watching over us. And everything that follows morning shouts for joy. And everything that follows evening, even if it's a dark time in your life, shouts for joy. And so we're always rejoicing in the Lord. With that in mind, let's commit our time to Him, and then we'll look in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. And You have told us in Psalm 63 that we can meditate upon You on our beds, and You made it plural. Sometime our bed is soft, sometime our bed is hard. Sometime it's comfortable, sometime it's very uncomfortable. But in all of our beds, day and night, morning and evening, we can always look to You and rejoice in You. Thank You for the grace that makes that possible. Now we ask You, Lord, to guide us this morning as we look at Your Word. We trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to point our hearts to Christ in a living way. Deliver us from academics and flesh and blood, and show us a fresh vision of Jesus. Thank You in advance that You're going to do it, because our Lord Jesus deserves it, and we come in His worthy name. Amen. All right, as always, I want to begin with the great theme of the book. And the book of Philippians is summarized in chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I like to just add after that, to die is to gain more of Christ. To live is Christ, to die is to gain more of Christ. The message, the theme of the book is Christ, my very life. Christ, your very life. And as I pointed out, the theme is coupled with the constant refrain that goes throughout the book, joy and rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. A larger statement of the theme is this: any heart that is filled with Jesus is also filled to the brim with joy and flowing over on all sides and at all times. That's the message of Philippians. Now, every chapter that we've been discussing emphasizes a different aspect of the life filled with Christ and joy. Chapter 1, we've outlined it this way. Chapter 1, joyous confidence. The heart filled with Jesus is filled with joyous confidence. Chapter 2, joyous humility. The life that's filled with Jesus is filled with joyous humility. Chapter 3, joyous purpose. The life that's filled with Jesus is filled with joyous purpose. And finally, chapter 4, rest. The life that's filled with Jesus is also filled to the brim, running over on all sides at all times with the rest that He gives. In our discussion, we've come to chapter 3. The heart that's filled with Jesus is also filled with joyous purpose. The simple outline we've suggested for chapter 3 is in terms of a figure of speech that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, develops in this chapter. Notice again these verses, please. Chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ." And then verse 13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead." Verse 14. "I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then finally, the chapter ends with what the apostle was pressing on for, what he was reaching for, what he was stretching for, what he was running for. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 3. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." The figure of speech illustrated in those verses is a foot race, an athletic contest. Over my chapter in my Bible, I've just written Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Listen as I read that. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Chapter 3 is in the figure of a foot race, a race. That metaphor, the foot race, describes every part of the chapter. Now, here's the outline we suggested. Let me review that, and then we'll move on. Verses 1 to 9, the beginning of the race. If we don't start here, we don't start at all. And then verses 10 to 19, the continuation of the race. That's where we are now in our discussion. And that describes the race itself. And finally, chapter 3, 20 and 21, the end of the race, the goal that awaits when we break through the ribbon. In our last session, we began to look at the start of the race, verses 1 to 9. And I tried to emphasize the two realities that the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Until we see these two realities, and may God make this real to us, until God shows us these things with his eyes by revelation, it's impossible to run the race. We need to see these two things, even to run. Thousands of Christians are good at running. They're running all right. In fact, they're exhausted from running. They're worn out from running. They're running so hard. But many of them have not even found the track, let alone begun to run the race. They've really never started the race. You can't start until you see the first two things Paul mentions in the first nine verses of chapter 3. And I know a little bit about what I'm talking about, because for 7 long years, I ran the race. And I ran hard. I promised the Lord in my vanity that I'd be the best servant he ever saved. He laughed at that, and now I laugh at that as well. But it took me 7 years just to find out how to start the run. And then, since then, by his grace, he's been enabling me to at least begin to run. Let me look, by the way of review, at the absolute starting point of running the Christian race. Paul, under the guidance of the Lord, emphasizes two things that we must see by revelation. The first is this: I must see myself outside of Jesus Christ, apart from the Lord. And I promise you, that's not a pretty sight. And you must see yourself outside of Christ. And I promise you, that's not a pretty sight. Remember Paul's testimony in verse 4. He said, although I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, Paul said, I far more. And last time we tried to develop that, when he said, I far more, it's not a figure of speech. Paul went further in the flesh than any human being that ever lived. The Apostle Paul was the greatest sinner that ever walked on this planet, because self-righteousness is the worst sin. It's the greatest sin. And he was the king of self-righteousness. And when God dropped the plumb line, as we saw in Amos, next to the life, and on the level of earth, the perfect life of the Apostle Paul, God opened his eyes to how crooked he was, and how distorted he was, and how far from vertical his life really was. And with that revelation, he concluded, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. And verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, King James, count them but dung, that I might gain Christ. When Paul saw himself, the greatest sinner, under which everyone else is included, when he saw himself with the eyes of the Lord, his entire life, he just stamped it, he labeled it, it's loss, it's waste, it's rubbish, it is dung. And we need that revelation. Until you see yourself as God sees you outside of Christ, you're not ready to run the race. It wasn't great surrender, as many think. Some people look at the Apostle Paul and say, oh, he laid it all down. He surrendered his pedigree and his prestige and all of his influence and authority and wealth, his position on the high court, the Sanhedrin, as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He surrendered. He laid it all down. No, Paul gets no credit for being noble, for sacrificing all of that. It wasn't a great surrender because God opened his eyes and he saw what it was. Rubbish. No one gets credit for surrendering rubbish. It's easy to surrender dung. Nobody clings to dung. And if you were to see yourself as God sees you, if I'm to see myself as God sees me, we're not going to magnify, oh, what a great sacrifice, what a great surrender, he laid it all down. No, he saw who he was outside of Christ. And seeing who he was outside of Christ, God changed his entire value system. And when he saw what things really were, he called them what they were, and he said, I far more, I'm the chief of sinners, I'm the worst. And if God can reach me, the number one enemy of Jesus, and make him the number one friend of Jesus, then God can reach you. And that's how the race begins. We've got to see ourselves outside of Christ. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. I love that expression. No confidence in the flesh. I don't want you to answer this, no raising of hands or any acknowledgement, but in your heart, answer this question. Have you concluded from God opening your eyes, from His revelation, have you concluded that it would be vain for you to put confidence in the flesh even for a lonely moment? No confidence in the flesh. Now you're ready to start the race. You got to see that first, and that's where it begins. But then the second thing that God opened His eyes to see, good morning, welcome. Not only that there's no confidence in the flesh, but God also opened His eyes to see not only what He looked like out of Jesus, but you're not ready to run until you see what you look like in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He also had that revelation. Philippians 3:8-9. More than that, I count all things to be lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is the great eye-opener. And blessed are those who have seen it, who have seen themselves in Christ Jesus, sharing with Him all that He is and all His merits, and enjoying a righteousness which is not from your flesh, but from God Himself. That's the start of the race. Once you see yourself as God sees you out of Christ, and once you see yourself as God sees you in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:3, this is what it'll look like. True circumcision. You will begin to worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now you're ready to run. Now I'm ready to run. That's where the race begins. Last week I introduced the race itself, looking at verses 10 to 19. We call this chapter Joyous Purpose. And once again, verses 8 to 10, even though I just read it, let's read it again. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. And the purpose, the joyous purpose, once I see myself out of Christ, once I see myself in Christ, now I begin to run after Christ. He is the goal. Verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him. Paul has been living a Christian life and running the race for 30 years when he wrote this. And after 30 years, what's his passion? That I may know Him. Even after 30 years, the progressive unveiling, the progressive knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't running after many things. Asaph in the Old Testament, seed form, caught the vision. Psalm 73:25, Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on the earth. Good morning. Welcome.
Good morning.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When you get to heaven, all you're going to want is Jesus. And on earth, all you should want is Jesus. This is the one who runs the race. And that's where we left off. I've seen myself out of Christ. I've seen myself in Christ. And now my heart is set on Christ. Now I'm ready to run the race. Let me close this review by quoting a verse from Hosea. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he'll come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Let us press on to know the Lord. And if you know the message of Hosea, you know the way he uses the word know. I always like first mention. What's the first mention of the word know in the Bible? It's not intellectual knowledge. It's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It said, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. When God says, know the Lord, he's talking about all the intimacies of the marriage bond. Know him in intimacy. Press on to know the Lord in the kind of a union that produces fruit. And that's what God has called us to do. That's the goal of this race. Now, with that as background, turn please again to chapter 3, verse 10. I would like to continue looking at this verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed unto his death. Now, this verse outlines itself. There are four parts. That I may know him, number one. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, number two. That I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering, number three. And finally, being conformed to his death. Each of those expressions is rich, pregnant, full of spiritual instruction. Now, we've already looked at the first part, that I may know him. That's the goal. That's the purpose of the race. So now let's look at the other three expressions. I believe if you take this as a whole, chapter 3, verse 10, you have one of the clearest single expressions of what it means to know Christ as your very life. If you are experiencing this verse, you're well into the race. If I'm experiencing this verse, I'm well into the race. All right, look at verse 10, please. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The first thing I want you to call attention to is the order in which the Holy Spirit gives this. First, resurrection, then fellowship with suffering, and finally, conformity to his death. I call attention to the order because that's exactly the opposite of how human wisdom and carnal thinking would have put the order. Right. Human wisdom says death comes first, not resurrection. First death, and then that's followed by resurrection. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that might be true in the flesh, but that is not true in the spirit. We hear it all the time. We've got to die to self if we're ever going to know the life of the Lord Jesus. Exact opposite of that is true. I've got to know the life of the Lord Jesus if I'm going to be able to die and give myself for others.
Amen.
You've got to know the life of the Lord Jesus first. Resurrection comes first. This idea that the deader you become, the more life waits for you, is not the Bible emphasis. I must know his very life in order to die. And you must know his very life in order to die. You know, we saw in the last chapter that Paul called himself a drink offering. Apart from the indwelling life of Christ, I can't be a drink offering poured out for others. Apart from the indwelling life of Christ, you can't be a drink offering poured out for others. As we look at these expressions, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, you'll see how very much it's important that we begin with the life of Christ. Those are powerful expressions. To pour out my life for you, for others, in ministry, is an absolute impossibility for the flesh. It just cannot be done. And the more I give myself to others, apart from the indwelling Christ, the more I give myself to others, the more frustrated I will become. And the more exhausted I will become. And the more I try to serve other people's needs, even if they're legitimate needs, it will drain my energy, drain my resources, and very soon it will drain any patience that I can muster up. It is not possible to pour yourself out. The flesh finds great discomfort in living for the interests of others. And you'll see that as you go on in the Lord. It's not an accident that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to begin this running the race with the resurrection, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Then I can fellowship in his suffering. Then I can be conformed to his death, but not until that. In nature, yes, death comes first. But in grace, life comes first. And it has to be his life. Abiding in the vine has to precede fruit. How stupid would it be if for fruit the branch said, I must first die and then I'll abide in the vine. I promise you, if you wait till the branch is dead to abide in the vine, you'll never abide in the vine and there'll be no fruit. Without him, we can do nothing that can be called fruit. We can do plenty of things, but nothing that's called fruit. Now, before we look at the expression, know him and the fellowship of his suffering, let me return to a principle that we underscored as we discussed the Gospel of Mark. Many of you were here for that, some weren't, and so the principle stands on its own two feet. So you don't really need that background, but it's this, that the very same Jesus that lived on the earth 2,000 years ago in his incarnate body given to him by God through the Virgin Mary, the very same Jesus lives again. And the only difference, he no longer lives in his incarnate body. He has a new body now. It's the same Jesus, but a new body. And the new body is you. Is me, is us. We're the members of his body. But it's the same Jesus who lived then in his incarnate body who now lives again in his mystical body, the church. And when he lived 2,000 years ago, he lived redemptively with a capital R. He lived to pour himself out for the sake of others. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how he did this, by depending on his indwelling Father. That's how he did it. Matthew 27:42-43, when he was on the cross, this challenge was thrown at him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They challenged him, save yourself. But he knew if he saved himself, he couldn't save them. And so he chose not to save himself. Now he lives in you, the same Jesus. And if you want to, you can save yourself. But he lives in you. And if you allow him to live, you're not going to save yourself in order to save others. And so as he lived redemptively with a capital R, he now lives redemptively with a small R. Now there is a technical difference, but there's no practical difference. And the technical difference is this, that when he lived on the earth, he lived to pay the penalty of sin for others. That's over. That's done. That's through. In no way are you going to pay the penalty of anybody's sin. In no way am I going to live to pay the penalty of anyone else's sin. But he says we can be partakers in his suffering. Chapter 3, verse 10, the fellowship of his suffering. Now, let me ask this question. It's rhetorical. I'll answer it in a moment. Let me ask this question. Jesus, you know, he's in heaven right now, exalted at the Father's right hand.
Yes, he is.
Is there any sense in which Jesus at the Father's right hand is suffering now?
No.
Before you say no, think very carefully. Is there any sense in which our Lord Jesus in heaven is suffering now? Now, those who say no, I know why they say no. Because atonement is finished. He said it's finished. And if it's finished, it's over, done, through, completed. And so in that sense, he died redemptively, atoning for sin. That part's finished. Hebrews 7 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. This he did once when he offered up himself. And Hebrews 10:10 emphasizes the same thing. By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. The last human indignity that God the Father ever allowed on his Son was when the Roman soldier pierced the side of our Lord Jesus. After that, only loving hands touched our Lord Jesus. That was the last indignity. That suffering is over. It's done. It's through. But now he lives in you. And he comes to live the same way he lived on the earth, to pour out his life redemptively for the sake of others. It's not you living for others. It's Christ living for others. It's not you living for Jesus. It's Jesus living for himself, in you, in me. And he lives for the same reason, to pour himself out for others. When he was on the earth, he set his face as a flint to go to the cross. Now he lives in your heart. Where is he going? And the answer is, to the cross. To the cross. And Paul prayed, oh, that I might know the power of his resurrection, so I could be made conformable to his suffering. Let me mention several ways Jesus suffers in heaven right now. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As a high priest in heaven, with all of your weaknesses and all your temptations, he sympathizes. He enters into that. Acts 9, remember what he told Saul. He fell to the ground, verse 4 and 5. heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul could have argued, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians. And Jesus would have answered back, when you persecute them, you persecute me. You persecute me. Every time a Christian is mistreated or persecuted, Christ in heaven is persecuted also. I love Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of his life. Every time any Christian is afflicted, in all their affliction, he's afflicted. He feels it. John 11:35, we say that's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not really. Actually, it is in English. Jesus wept. But actually, in Thessalonians, where it says rejoice evermore, there are less Greek letters in rejoice evermore than in Jesus wept. Just a little trivia there. But this is an amazing thing. Jesus knew he's going to raise Lazarus. He knew how that funeral would end. And yet, along the way, he wept. He wept with those that weep. Every time someone is bereaved, every time someone's grieving, our Lord Jesus feels it in heaven. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. This is a context of backsliders. Every time somebody goes astray, it breaks the heart of the Lord Jesus in heaven. His heart is turned over within him. You probably have loved ones that you wish were walking more closely and dearly with the Lord. He loves them more than you do. And he feels the grief more than you do. In all their affliction, he's afflicted. One more, Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Does he still weep over Jerusalem? Oh, indeed he does. He does. Luke 13:34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who sent her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You would not have it. And in these ways, Jesus suffers in heaven when his people are tempted, when his people are persecuted, when his people are afflicted, when his people are sad, when his people are grieving, when his people are backslidden, when there's unbelief, he still weeps in heaven. The reason I call attention to that is because now he lives in your heart, and now he lives in my heart. And if I, without the indwelling Christ, if I had to feel every time someone was tempted or persecuted or afflicted or grieving or sad or backslidden or unbelieving, it would kill me. That would take up my whole life. It would take up your whole life. It would crush us. But now that Christ lives inside of you, those passions are his. And so they're going to be yours. And you are also going to grieve with the afflicted and sympathize with the tempted. You're going to weep over Jerusalem as Christ weeps through you. And as he lives, it's his life. He's going to pour it out again. Now, it not only says that we share his suffering, but did you notice the word? Fellowship in his suffering. I love that. Fellowship of his suffering. Hebrews 13:13. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his report. You don't just go outside the camp bearing reproach. You go outside to him. He is out there. The whole point is, as Jesus lives and suffers and dies and pours himself out through you, to others. You're going to know him more intimately than you have ever known him before. It's all about fellowshipping with the Lord in the things that touch his heart. Fellowshipping with Jesus in the things that break his heart. Fellowshipping with Jesus in the things that cause him to weep and sympathize and move him. Now he lives in you, and it's going to express itself. 1 Peter 4:13-14, to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And maybe you've already experienced this, but if you haven't, and you're willing to trust the Lord, you will. And it's this: the sweetest times you will ever know with the Lord Jesus is when you fellowship with him in terms of that which is on his heart. Soul winning, missions, his burden for the lost, the wayward, the hurting, the sad, the poverty stricken, the needy. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, you're doing it unto him. He lives in you, and it's the same Jesus, and he's reaching out in the same way. And when we now, by the power of his life, are able to reach out for others. That's the race that we're running. You know, we talk about, don't think about your own interests, but the interests of others. Don't you try to do that in your own strength. Oh, my goodness. Your heart, your natural heart, loves your interests. You don't love the interests of others. I don't love the interests of others. Jesus does. And so we need to surrender to him. If you fellowship with him and you know him, as he begins to love through you and give through you and reach through you and touch through you, it'll be no problem giving up your time, your energy, your resources, your convenience, because it's him, and you're going to be enjoying fellowship with him. Finally, once more, look at verse 10. Let me just turn this tape over. I love this high tech here. Then I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. I need his life to fellowship in his sufferings. And I need his life to fellowship or to be conformed to his death. In this connection, I love 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. Please pay close attention to these inspired words. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. I'm going to misread the verse I just properly read. Always carrying about in the body the dying of self. It doesn't say the dying of self. It says the dying of Jesus. But that's how it's taught. The whole idea is, if you want Christ to be seen, got to die to self. Continually die to self. You're not carrying the dying of self in your body. It's Jesus who lives again, who's going to the cross. It's the dying of Jesus that you carry in your body, that the life of Christ might be manifest. No greater manifestation of his life than when, by the power of the indwelling Christ, he begins to pour himself out to others through you, through me, through us. That's Philippians 3:10, knowing him in his life, fellowshipping with him in his suffering, and being conformed to the dying of Jesus so that his life might flow redemptively. Is that how you're running? Because that's the race. To let Jesus live, to know him, to enjoy his fellowship, to let him suffer through you to others, and then finally to carry his death, redemptively, little r, to the world, so that they might find life. Let me ask you to look at verse 12, please, and we'll read to 14. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to begin with the expression, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward the goal. I want to focus on that expression. To start with, keeping the figure of a foot race, anybody who's ever run in a race, believe it or not, in the old days in junior college, I was on a track team. I was actually a miler, and I didn't carry all this extra weight at that time. But one of the things we were taught is, don't look back. Don't look over your shoulder. You can't run if you're looking over your shoulder. That's why I love Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Oh, our eyes need to be fixed on him. Now, forgetting what lies behind, there's a couple of aspects of this. The first is forgetting bad things that lie behind. Many Christians are in bondage to the bad things in their past. The enemy loves to take the stick of memory and stir up the past and try to bring you into condemnation in the present. Forgetting bad things in the past involves two things. Number one, bad circumstances, supposed disadvantages. We say, oh, that person had a terrible disadvantage. It's only a supposed disadvantage, and I say that because otherwise we deny the sovereignty of God in how it all began. And it's only a supposed disadvantage. It's a big thing today, and it's being passed over as wisdom, Christian psychology, and so on. It's nothing more than worldly wisdom, but that a Christian should look back at his beginnings, his circumstances, youth conflicts. When you were young, were you nursed as a little baby? When you were brought up, how were you treated? Were you loved? Were you not loved? Did you have disadvantages? Were you misrepresented? Were you unfairly passed over? The idea is, discover your block, discover your problem, bring it to Jesus and solve it. You have no more ability to discover your problem than you have to solve it. I have no more ability to discover my problem. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let him search you. Don't get into all this morbid introspection and try to look inside. It's ugly down there. If you could see what's down there, it would kill you. It would destroy you. You don't want to know until God is ready to show you. Search me, O God. This whole idea is look back and look deep and then try to resolve unresolved conflicts is not Bible. The Christian athlete does not look back at circumstances. No circumstance, no matter how bad it seems, can rob you of your present victory in Jesus Christ. When he wrote to the Ephesians, their environment was terrible, full of idolatry. Corinthians, there was a terrible background, but it was no excuse not to know the Lord in all his wonderful fullness. There's never an excuse. But the Christian athlete not only forgets bad supposed circumstances, but bad actions. If you're like me, you can look back and see some sin. You can see some vile, ugly, repulsive, shameful, disgraceful things that you've done in the past. Forgetting what lies behind. I don't care how ugly and repulsive it is, no Christian is ever to be a victim of his past sin. There is no condemnation in Christ. The enemy would love to convince you that you're unqualified to live now because of how you lived then. Don't believe it for a moment. The past is under the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The past is past. It's over. I don't have a perfect past, but I have perfect peace about my imperfect past because of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel was tempted to look back at Egypt, who was trying to drag them back to condemnation and to bondage, what did God do? Exodus 14:19. The angel of God who'd been going before the camp moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them, stood behind them. God puts himself between you and your past. So when you turn around, you can only see the Lord, not the enemy. May God deliver us, forgetting those things which are behind. But there's another aspect to this. Forgetting what lies behind not only means forgetting bad things that lie behind, but he says forgetting things. Forgetting good things that lie behind. They must also be forgotten. In the figure of chapter 3, the foot race, what should be forgotten? And the answer is anything that hinders the race. Good or bad, anything that hinders the race. I'll get the Lord to apply it for you, but there are many good things that hinder the race. Good experiences, good friends, family opportunities, blessings, past victories, deliverances, healings, times of usefulness, success. If they get in the way, you know, I trusted Jesus yesterday. That's not going to help me today. You trusted Jesus yesterday, last week, last month, last year. That's not going to help you today. We need to keep our eyes, fixing our eyes on Christ. That's how we run. And it's not yesterday's victories are not going to help me. I love rest, but rest is not Jesus. And rest can get in the way of Christ. Victory's a wonderful thing, but it's not him. Deliverance is a wonderful thing, but it's not him. Provisions are wonderful, but they're not the Lord Jesus. Now, before I close, I want to tell you when it's legitimate to look back. Paul says you run the race forgetting what's behind. Good things, bad things, anything that hinders the race. But let me nail down from the Bible what it means to forget. Now, the older Lillian gets, the more I forget. The Bible, forgetting, is different than what happens as you get older. And right now, I'm having a terrible time with names and places, and I'm having a hard time recalling even words. Yeah. I get stuck in the middle of a sentence. I don't even know how to get out of the sentence. I'm constantly forgetting. But natural forgetting, what you do in nature, what age does, is involuntary. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about voluntary forgetting. And don't think that's easy. If I ask you right now, this moment, forget your name. You can't do it. You can't do it. Because our forgetting is involuntary. Listen to Hebrews 8:12. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more.
Amen.
He didn't say, I'll forget. He said, I will not to remember. Don't think that's the same thing. It's not. He chooses it. It's a voluntary act of God not to remember. God can't forget. That's an infirmity to forget. God has no infirmity. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their heart. On their mind I will write them. Then he says, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God can't forget, but he chooses not to remember. It's an act of his will. As I look back over my life, there are certain things I can't forget. I would love to. I blush. I'm embarrassed when I think of some of the things in my past life. I can't forget, but I can will not to remember. I can choose not to remember. Bible forgetting is a matter of faith, and faith is always a matter of the will. We're told that you're supposed to forgive and forget. Yeah, right. You ever try to do that? Forgive and forget? You can't forget. It's impossible. If you did something nasty to me, I'm not going to forget it. But by God's grace, I'll choose not to remember it. Not to bring it up.
Not to hold it against you.
Not to ever mention it again. But it's an act of your will. That's Bible forgetting. Now let me close by showing you. Let me show you when it's scriptural to remember and when it's not. Because you're running a race. Forgetting those things which are behind, that's only partial truth. There are two verses in Isaiah I like to bring together. One is Isaiah 43:18-19. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? What a verse that is. That's a great plaque for you. And then Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There's no one like me. Isn't that an interesting thing? Isaiah says, remember not the former things. I'll do a new thing. And Isaiah says, remember the former things, for I'm God. The former things, bad or good, if they hinder the race, they are to be forgotten. But if the past in any way, bad or good, helps me to run the race, then I am to recall that. If I look back and see how God's had mercy and God has restored me and God has lifted me up, that's a present encouragement for present tense faith. And it's not wrong to look back at that. For hundreds of years, Israel looked in an unhealthy way at the brass serpent that Moses set up. And then one day Hezekiah smashed it to pieces. He said, don't look back. It's only a piece of brass, Nehushtan. Let me close by reading this very familiar story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:31-37. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Amen. It's legitimate to look back and see when God gave you victory over the bear, and to see when God gave you victory over the lion, because the same God who gave you victory yesterday lives. And he lives in your heart to give you victory today over the Philistine. So let's forget those things which lie behind, good or bad, if they hinder the race. But let's remember the former things, because God wants to do a new thing. If it doesn't hinder the race, and if it becomes an incentive for a present faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God help us run this wonderful race. Amen. Any comments or questions before we close in prayer? Several. Ladies first. Yes.
I was thinking that the rapture is resurrection without dying. So we have the opportunity daily to be raptured.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly right. We have every future truth in present foretaste right now. Yeah, don't wait for the future to enjoy future truth. Yeah, I'm enjoying the rapture right now.
Amen.
Yeah. You had a comment, Bill.
Brother, 2 Corinthians 4:10-11, you were talking about a while ago.
Yeah.
And it says, and then verse 12 says, verse 11 says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I'm a simple man. So then death is working in us, but life in you.
The more I let Jesus live his redemptive life through me, the more I will sacrifice my interests for yours. And so, death, I'm dying. The Jesus is dying and reaching out to you, but you are experiencing life as I minister to you. So death in me and life to you. Death in us. We're expendable. He takes no pleasure in the death of the ungodly, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We're expendable. They're not. And for them, he dies through us. Any other comments or questions? Bill, Lou, you had a comment? Oh, yeah. I thought I saw your hand.
Yeah, that reminded me of the Israelites as they were traveling. They built Ebenezer's in their journey. And how wonderful. We have so many wonderful Ebenezers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And the events in their journey, they would build these Ebenezers. And we're so blessed, aren't we, with countless Ebenezers. Thank you, Jesus.
Let me add one testimony to that Ebenezer. Many years ago, we kept a roll of toilet paper on our the chest in the living room. People will walk in and say, what's that? One time we didn't have toilet paper, and we prayed, and we asked God to provide toilet paper. And as we were driving down the street, there's a roll of toilet paper on the side of the road. And so I put it up as an Ebenezer. So you're right. We have all of these memories. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to make these things so real. Father, we thank you that you've called us to run this race. But we also know the race is not to the swift. It's not to the mighty. But you have privileged us by coming to abide in our hearts, to live in our life. We thank you that we can know Jesus and the power of the resurrection, in order that we can fellowship in suffering and be made conformable to death, so that the world might find life in Christ. Will you work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can we do this again, Paul Martin?